We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, well, seven-story gospel, the epilogue. I had some people that really liked it in the first service, and they came up to me in the lobby, and they said, no, it wasn't an epilogue, it was an encore. Okay, well, whatever. Epilogue or encore, however you think of it. We have been working in June and July on this theme that the gospel is, in fact, a story that really cannot be reduced to principle or formula or laws without damaging its integrity. It is a story, the full, complete story of Jesus. And we are storytelling beings. We interpret our own reality by making a story of it. Salvation is what happens when the Jesus story encounters our story and they get mixed together and Jesus' story begins to redeem our story. We've also learned that for all of the millions of stories we tell, there are really only seven basic plots. Overcoming the monster, rags to riches, the quest, voyage and return, tragedy, comedy, and rebirth. And we have visited all seven of these plots and seen how you can tell the gospel story as Jesus overcoming the monster, as Jesus born in Bethlehem in that little stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, in rags. He grows up and becomes King of Kings, rags to riches. That Jesus is the one who leads us on the quest for the pearl of great price that is the kingdom of God. Jesus gives us the greatest voyage and return story of all time that we call the parable of the prodigal son. We know that the gospel can be understood both as tragedy and comedy. And last Sunday we saw how the gospel, when we begin to experience it, is the story of rebirth in our lives. But today I want to give you an epilogue or maybe an encore. And my text comes from Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Seven-story gospel, the encore, the epilogue. This is a story that Jesus tells. Jesus was a storyteller par excellence. We tend to call his stories parables. The thing is, though, what you do with a parable is you find your presence in it. You find how you fit into the parable. Jesus didn't tell you any parables or any stories that don't in some way relate to you. But you have to find out who you are in the story, where you fit, how you fit in the story that Jesus is telling. And so he tells this story. It's a very simple story. It's a simple play. It's a simple drama. It has one act and two actors. A Pharisee and a tax collector. Who were the Pharisees? We've talked about this. The Pharisees were a conservative, political, religious movement that began a few generations earlier. They saw that the Greek influence was becoming too pronounced within Jewish culture. And they were in danger of losing their traditional values. They were in danger of wandering away from the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Pharisee movement was birthed as a movement that said, look, we have to remain true to our God, true to our traditional values, true to the Torah. We cannot be swept away by this cultural tide of Hellenism, the Greek way of life. We've got to stay true to what has been revealed to us in our God, Jehovah. All good and well, actually. Those are the Pharisees. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were different. They too are Jewish, but they have all but renounced their Jewishness. They are instead collaborating with the occupying foreign powers. through extortion and force. They are extracting excessive taxes from their fellow countrymen, skimming off a hefty profit for themselves and turning the rest over to their oppressors. They are no longer observant. They are Jewish ethnically, but they are not practicing their faith. We, in fact, might think of them in contemporary terms as secular. Though they had grown up Jewish and had Jewish background and identity and ethnicity, they didn't live according to what had been revealed to them through the law and the prophets. In fact, we might say it this way if we wanted to really make it contemporary, we would say they were non-Christians. They had maybe grown up in a Christian culture, certainly, or maybe a Christian home, but they were living a secular lifestyle, not in keeping with Christian values, and so they would be non-Christians. Jesus tells a story about these two men and going to the temple to pray. But the problem is, a good story must have an element of surprise. Say amen to that. A good story must have an element of surprise. If the story is just ever so predictable, we've heard it before, we know how it's going to happen, we know what's going to occur, then we get bored. And we're in the movie. You ever look at your watch in the movie theater? If you ever look at your watch in the movie theater, that's a bad sign. I know you never look at your watch in the sermon time. Hello. Well, see, that's a bad sign. If I see people going, oh, brother, I know I'm bombing, you know. Because there has to be some element of surprise to, oh, wait a minute, this isn't like I thought this was going to be. That makes a good movie, a good story, a good sermon. The problem with this parable is there's nothing surprising in it to us because it's dated. And the problem lies primarily in how we, 20 centuries on, have come to view Pharisees and tax collectors. We view Pharisees as villains, which would not have been the way they were generally viewed by most people in Jewish culture in the first century. And we have come to understand that tax collectors were, you know, accepted by Jesus. And so there's nothing edgy. There's no surprise. There's no twist in it. There's no story, in fact. So let me retell it in a way that just might get your attention. You see, there were these two people went to church one Sunday. And one of them was a good evangelical Christian. He went to church not once, but twice every week. Of course, he tithed. He volunteered. He worked in the church. He prayed. He kept his quiet time. He had a daily Bible reading schedule, and he did it all. And he came to church that Sunday, and he was worshiping the Lord. And he had his hands lifted up and he was singing the songs. And he was kind of thinking to himself, thank God I'm not like those sinners out there. Thank God I'm saved. Thank God that I'm not like, you know, the people that are messing up our country. Those liberal, gay, activist kind of people. I thank God I'm not like them. That I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. On that same Sunday, rather surprisingly, in fact, another man came to that same church service, and he was a liberal gay activist. He didn't come up to the front. He sat on the back row. That'll teach you to sit on the back row. Sat on the back row. And he wasn't lifting his hands up during the praise and worship time. He was on the very back, not daring to even lift up his eyes. He was kind of hunched over in the pew, just sort of like this, saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, and I'll tell you who went home justified. Not the good evangelical, go to church twice every week and tithe and fast and pray and keep his devotions. Christian, no, it was the liberal gay activist on the back who was crying out to God for mercy. Ah, see, that's got a little edge to it, a little bit of scandal to it, a little bit, ooh, I don't know if I like that or not. And that's exactly the way Jesus told the parable first time around 2,000 years ago. Well, this parable is deceptively simple. At one level, you know, it's a story about two people. one is justified and one isn't, though they both pray. But what makes it more complex is that the parable is really about how people are divided and how they are categorized, religious and non-religious, observant, non-observant, spiritual, secular, good, bad, things like that. What we're not aware of is how prone we are to think that if we're right about our politics and our religion, that we're right with God. And we really do tend to think that way. If I'm right in what I believe about my religion, if I'm right in what I believe about my politics, then I'm right with God. We think that way because every one of us has a little Pharisee living on the inside of us, trying to get out. So where's the mistake? What's wrong with that analysis? That if we, you know, are right in our religion and our politics, that we're right with God. Well, the mistake is that Jesus does not divide the world in those categories or those terms. Jesus does not divide the world into good and bad. Jesus divides the world into proud and humble. Listen to the whole point of Jesus' story. At the very end, he says, for, here's the point, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what do we know about our Pharisee, or can I say it this way, our nice evangelical Christian? Well, you know, he's conservative, he holds to his traditional values, he's serious about living his faith, he goes to church, he prays, has his quiet time, he tithes, and what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Nothing is wrong with that. Nothing's wrong with that. That is what we should do. That is commendable. That is good. So where's the problem? The Pharisee's problem was not in his beliefs and not in what he did. He believed basically right. He behaved basically right. He was moral. He wasn't an adulterer. He lived a clean, moral life. So what was his problem? His problem wasn't in what he believed or what he did. His problem was this. He excluded himself from the community of sinners. Hold on now. If you don't get that right there, then I will give you nothing of value today. His problem was this. He excluded himself from the community of sinners. As he was in the presence of God worshiping, his thought process was, there are sinners, and thank God I'm not one of them. The Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. And what did he mean, like other people? Like other people who are sinners. They are sinners. I'm not. His great problem, the thing that caused him not to be justified before God, was that he excluded himself from the community of sinners, a thing that even Jesus himself did not do. Jesus himself did not exclude himself from the community of sinners. Now, was Jesus personally a sinner? Yes or no? No. And he's the only one that can say that. He's the only one of our kind that can say, I have not sinned. But he did not exclude himself from the community of sinners. So he was baptized by John in the Jordan in a baptism of repentance. He teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. When a man comes to him and says, good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing Jesus says is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Yes, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Yes, he in fact is without sin, but that is not the attitude that he carries in regard to the rest of the human race. Even Jesus did not exclude himself from the community of sinners. But when the Pharisee did, he unwittingly excluded himself from the mercy of God. The word sinner, that has a checkered history. Sinner. It's got a punch to it. Sinner. The word sinner is used exactly 30 times in the Gospels. 4 times it's used in what you might call a negative manner. Jesus says, well, if you only love those that love you, if you only greet those that greet you, if you only give to those who give to you, what are you doing more than anyone else? Do not even the sinners do the same? And that's in there twice, so that's 2 of them. And then Jesus said, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Referring to the Gentiles. And that's repeated twice, so that's the 4 times. The remaining 26 times that the word sinner is used, it is actually used in what you might describe as a positive sense. That Jesus receives sinners. That Jesus eats with sinners. That Jesus says of himself, I have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. In other words, when you're thinking about relating to Jesus, being a sinner isn't all bad. If you try to relate to Jesus by, well, let's get this straight, Jesus. I'm not a sinner. Jesus says, all right, let's get this straight. We don't have anything to talk about. Check with me after you've sinned a little bit. It's only as we acknowledge ourselves as sinners that Jesus is drawn toward us. Remember, Peter said, depart from me, when Jesus was first calling Peter to be his disciple. Depart from me. Don't start calling me because I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, that's not a problem with me. I can work with that. I've come to call sinners. The Pharisee's problem was that he excluded himself from the community of sinners. And when he did so, he excluded himself from the mercy of God. Now, I do realize that there's a kind of a teaching, an emphasis where people say, well, yes, we're all sinners. But once we're saved, then we're saints. Well, good luck with that. Yes, there's truth in it. There's truth in it. The truth is that we are sinners and that we've received mercy in Christ and that we're called to be saints. I get all of that. I accept that. But to say that I am no longer a sinner, I'm only a saint, I don't know that it works so well. The truth is we are both sinners and saints at the same time. Amen? See, the damning lie of the Pharisee is that he is not a sinner. And we never get beyond that. In fact, the way I think that might be the healthiest is to say, yes, there are saints and sinners, and I'm a sinner and I go to church with a bunch of saints. If we can learn to relate to other people, I go to church with saints. And they're so gracious to accept me into their midst because I'm a sinner. I think that's a healthy way to think about it. Well, a story. A while back, I was traveling home from some speaking engagement. I don't remember where it was exactly. And I had a layover in Detroit, getting the final leg back home. And a minor catastrophe had occurred. The catastrophe was I had finished the book I was reading, and my Kindle, which has lots of books on it, had broken. And it was not kindling. It wasn't working. And so, what am I going to do? I can't just ride on a plane and just stare. At the seat back in front of me, and I'm not going to read the in-flight magazine. Give me a break. So I went to the bookstore and I was browsing around and I bought this little book here, this little paperback. It's Leaves of Grass, which is the collection of the life works of America's greatest poet, Walt Whitman. There he is. Look at that beard. See my beard? Ain't it weird? Don't be scared. It's just a beard. Now, that's George Carlin. That's not Walt Whitman. George Carlin was not our greatest poet. Walt Whitman was. And he's a great poet, and I like his stuff, and I read it. And it's good when I'll read Whitman's poetry when, you know, I just got a bit of time, and I'm not wanting to read something too much. I'll read Walt Whitman poetry. And I have a nice hardback at home, but I saw this in the airport bookstore, and it was only $5.95. You can't even buy a bottle of water in an airport for $5.95. So that's a good deal. So I bought Leaves of Grass, a little paperback edition, got on the plane. I'm thumbing around. You know, you don't just read it straight through. I've read a lot of these anyway. And I'm just kind of thumbing around, and I saw a poem. Oh, to him that was crucified. And it's a meditation by Walt Whitman on Jesus Christ. So I read that poem. It was good. I liked it. And I just went on to the next poem. Next poem, just a few lines long. And it's entitled, You Felons on Trial in Courts. Now, if you're not familiar with the style of Walt Whitman's poetry, he is really what you would call a keen observer. Most of his poems are just observations on American life that he presents to us in a poetic form and calls your attention that you are really seeing something quite remarkable, but you see it all the time, but you haven't realized how poetic and beautiful it is. That's his style of poetry. Well, in this poem, You Felons on Trial in Courts, he apparently has seen a group of felons or people on trial, and they're in chains. They got chains on their ankles, and they're being led into court. And he sees them and thinks about them. And he has something to say. And that one thing leads to another. And in his next train of thought, he thinks about the prostitutes. And he has something to say to the felons and to the prostitutes. That is, to those that are clearly identified as sinners within our society. I want to read you the poem. It's not very long. You felons on trial in courts. You convicts in prison cells. You sentenced assassins chained and handcuffed with iron. Who am I too that I am not on trial or in prison? Me, ruthless and devilish as any, that my wrists are not chained with iron or my ankles with iron. You prostitutes flaunting over the streets or obscene in your rooms, who am I that I should call you more obscene than myself? Oh, culpable, I acknowledge, I expose. Oh, admirers, praise not me, compliment not me, you make me wince. I see what you do not, I know what you do not. Inside these breastbones I lie smutched and choked. Beneath this face that appears so impassive, hell's tides continually run. Lusts and wickedness are acceptable to me. I walk with delinquents with passionate love. I feel I am of them. I belong to those convicts and prostitutes myself. And henceforth, I will not deny them, for how can I deny myself? Wow, I read that on that plane and was moved. And I thought immediately of this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says, in the middle of the poem, he says, I expose. Expose, that's actually a noun for a report upon scandalous behavior. You know, we have the investigative reporters. 60 Minutes. 2020. Finding where the scandals are and reporting it. That's an expose. But Walt Whitman, the poet that he is, he plays with language. And he uses it as a verb. He says, I expose. And he's confessing to everyone around him. He wrote this poem late in life. He was famous by this time. He was a beloved poet. And he says, oh, don't praise me. Don't admire me. You make me wince. I know what you don't know. I know what's inside of me. Yes, these criminals. Yes, but I know of the criminality of my own heart. Oh, these chained assassins. I know of the assassinations that I have committed within my own heart. These prostitutes, yes, but I know of the lusts in my own heart. Therefore, I cannot exclude them. I cannot say that ontologically they are different than I am. I am part of them. And if I deny them, I deny myself because I too am a sinner. I expose. That's a poet going all poetish on us and helping us see some things that we might have missed. Well, we all know this. We know that forgiveness is offered to those who confess, who self-expose. But what we've done, especially in modernity, in modern times, is we have made the confession of our sins purely a personal matter between the sinner and God. Now, insofar as it goes, that's fine. I mean, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. But 30 years of pastoral experience has taught me that that probably is not enough for most people to achieve a significant amount of healing. They need another human being to whom they can confess, and they need to hear another human being say, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you. That's why the Bible says, confess your sins, your faults, one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not that you may be forgiven. I don't have any problem with the idea that if we simply confess our sins to God, we are forgiven. I'm fine with that. I'm not so sure we're healed. We need a safe place. We need a place where we can tell our story unedited. The church cannot be a place where we can only tell our edited story, because the part that we cut off and leave in on the editing room floor is the part that will haunt us for the rest of our life if we can't confess it before somebody and tell them what we've really done and who we really have been and what our story. Our story was not PG, our story was R-rated. And we need to be able to confess that and have someone say to us, and you are forgiven, and you are not alone. We are all in this together. We're all sinners together. All right, from Walt Whitman, I move to Chuck Palahniuk. Chuck Palahniuk is an American contemporary novelist of a kind of provocative genre. He's best known for his novel, later turned movie, Fight Club. I don't even want to know if you saw it, okay? I don't want to know. Fight Club, Chuck Palahniuk. Chuck Palahniuk is not, and this is significant when I tell you what I'm going to say in a moment, is not a Christian. That's not my assessment of him. That's self-description. He's not a Christian, doesn't identify himself as one yet. Not long ago, he wrote an essay entitled A Church of Stories. And in this essay, he's proposing his idea for what a church should be, or his own kind of church, or something like that. And towards the end of the essay, Chuck Palahniuk writes this, and listen very carefully, listen carefully. Chuck Palahniuk writes, until the past century, religions used to give us a place to tell even our worst stories, depict our most terrible intentions. Once each week, you could turn your sins into a story and tell them to your peers or to a leader who would forgive you and accept you back into your community. Each week, you confessed, you were forgiven, and you received communion. Maybe the most important aspect of salvation is having this forum, this permission and audience for expressing our lives as a story. But as church becomes a place where people go to look good, instead of being the one safe place where they could risk looking bad, we're losing that regular storytelling forum and the salvation, redemption, and communion it allows. Wow. Chuck Palahniuk, Fight Club, wrote that. That could have been written by Dallas Willard. That could have been written by any of our greatest Christian teachers, leaders, theologians, pastors, preachers. But it comes from someone outside of the church. And it's as if Chuck Palahniuk, whether he understands it or not, is just begging the church, please be the church. Because we need the church to be that one safe place where you can risk looking bad. And it must not become a place where you go to look good. The problem with the Pharisee is he thought that church was the place where you went to look good. And the tax collector understood, no, it has to be the one place where I can risk looking bad and find, what's he say? I'm going to read that last part again. But as church becomes a place where people go to look good, instead of being the one safe place where they could risk looking bad, we're losing that regular storytelling forum and the salvation, redemption, and communion it allows. A church of stories. I look across this auditorium. If I could set you down, I could take any one of you, just at random, just pick you. Not you. And I will take you and I will set you down with Leo Tolstoy. He's dead, but you know, this is just hypothetical. I'll set you down with Leo Tolstoy. And I'll say, okay, Leo, interview him for the next 2 days. And then write. Leo Tolstoy, because, you know, he's such a great, and it could be any great novelist, but I picked Leo Tolstoy. Without changing any of the facts of your life, any of you, it could be any of you, he could write a masterpiece that would be a bestseller. That people would sing the praises, say, oh, I just couldn't put it down. And you say, oh, nothing fancy, nothing big, nothing sensational has ever happened in my life. Oh, yeah. Your life is a constant adventure filled with drama. Your story, well told, will keep anybody on the edge of their seat. Salvation is what happens when your story, with all of its drama, intrigue, comedy, tragedy, sorrow, hope, sudden turnarounds, bitter disappointments, when your story is brought into fellowship, engagement, connection with the Jesus story, and it begins to transform you and pull your story up to a redemptive level. But that only happens as you are able to tell your whole story as it really is. If you feel like you have to hide it, edit it, sanitize it, clean it up, tell it other than it really is, then that part of your story, which is you, doesn't get saved. And you drag around, hidden deep within the basement of your own soul, this whole unredeemed part of your life. Skeletons in the closet. Church needs to be a church of stories. Where we can tell our whole story with all of its ghastly details, leaving nothing out, and knowing that that too is forgiven by Christ. That too is redeemed by God. That too draws the mercy of God. So we have to ask ourselves here in this church. We're in a church, for crying out loud. And Chuck Palahniuk issues us a challenge. He says, we need to have churches where people can risk looking bad instead of trying to just pretend that everything's okay all the time. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be a city of refuge? You know, in the Old Testament, they had the cities of refuge where if you'd committed murder, you could go and find refuge, all that sort of stuff. Are we going to be a city of refuge or a police state where we are probing into people's lives and trying to find something wrong so that we can indict them? Are we going to be a church of a congregation of confessors, those that receive the confessions of others and forgive in the name of the Lord and keep the matter secret? Are we going to be a church of confessors or informants? That as soon as we hear something salacious in sin about somebody else, we can't wait to inform the rest in a scandalous way. Are we going to be a city of refuge or a police state? A congregation of confessors or informants? Are we going to be a church that grants amnesty to the sinner or deportation? Oh, you can't be here among us anymore now that we found out on you. Well, I'm the pastor, so I'm going to make the decision. We're going to be a city of refuge and not a police state. We're going to be a church of confessors and not informants. We're going to be a place where the sinner receives amnesty and not deportation. Amen. You say, well, are we just going easy on sin? No, we're not going easy on sin. We're helping people out of it. See, this is the secret of things like AA and Celebrate Recovery. That it gives people a safe place to self-expose in a community of trust. It's not a matter of exhibitionism. It's a matter of allowing people to be honest. It's not a matter of celebrating sin. It's a matter of being a place where sinners are welcome so they can be forgiven and healed. Or I could say it just like this. The problem with personal problems is that we keep them personal. What we lack is a community of trust to turn them into a shared problem. If we keep our personal problems personal, it's probably too much. What we need is a safe place, people we can trust, where a personal problem can become a shared problem, and as a shared problem, we can find healing. And that's the gift of God called the church. As long as we recover our true mission, not to be a place where people go to look good, but where people, the one safe place where people can risk looking bad. A church of stories. Amen. Praise the Lord. Stand up on your feet. Today is the Sunday when we are...